We thank you for your most holy word. We thank you for the way that it reveals to us your plan for our salvation. You are merciful and kind, O Lord. And indeed, the way that you saved us is marvelous through Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and rose again in victory. Father, help us to understand the Holy Scriptures, how this plan of salvation has been revealed from the time of the fall. Father, we are so grateful. We ask that you increase our love for you and our appreciation for what you have accomplished for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you're able to read in preparation for this lesson. I do remember some people saying that it was better for them to read after the lesson than before it. That was true in the politics after Christendom study for some folks, and that's fine. But if you're able to read ahead of time, that might be good too. And then, Lord willing, I'll be able to clarify some things in the outline. I did want to say a couple of things by way of introduction, that is, an introduction before the introduction. The first two chapters of this book are going to feel very different from the rest of the book, because here in part one, chapters one and two, Dr. Renahan is dealing with methodology and hermeneutics, so he is just kind of establishing some principles that we can build upon in our consideration of covenant theology. So it's really not until part two, which is chapter four, in fact, so chapters one, two, and three are all laying foundations. It's really not until part two that we start to get into covenant theology itself. Okay, so my encouragement to you is to be patient, to work hard at these first few chapters and try to understand what it is that Dr. Renahan is communicating here by way of foundation building. And then as I was reading this chapter again and outlining it for the lesson today, the thought occurred to me that these chapters are going to read very differently for those who have read and encountered the paedobaptist argument for infant baptism from their covenant theology. It's going to read different for those who are aware of that argument, and it's going to read a little different for those who are not aware of the argument. As I have said, Sam does write this book in a non-polemical fashion. He's just positively presenting our view, which I think is beneficial. But as I'm reading, I'm going, okay, that paedobaptist view is in the background all the time. And so I think at the end of the day, what happens is if you're not aware of the paedobaptist argument, you're going to appreciate what is written here in chapter one. If you are aware of the paedobaptist argument, you're really going to appreciate what is written here in chapter one, because you see that, in fact, their argument for infant baptism from covenant theology is being just dismantled here, I think. It's really marvelous. I was getting all excited when I was reviewing this chapter again. It's like, this is so good. These insights are very profound. And so again, foundations are being laid. Chapter one is dealing with methodology and hermeneutics. So the question is, how should we go about doing systematic theology? How should we go about studying the scriptures? What approach should we take when we're considering the covenants that God has transacted with man? And so that is what is happening in this chapter. And Dr. Renahan does deal with scope and simplicity here. So he talks about the scope of this subject. It's kind of a difficult subject to study because of just of how large it is and how it is a progressive thing in Scripture. He talks about covenant creation, covenant and consequences. So what is the relationship between creation and covenant, and what are the consequences of that? And then he talks about the principle of law and gospel and the principle of history and mystery. So let's move through all of this. What I've done here in this outline, I've tried to pick out just the main thoughts, you know, from each one of these sections so that I can present them to you. I do encourage you to read the book. I think these arguments are developed very well in the book, but I'm going to try to give you the main thoughts that are presented in this chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, Sam says, covenant theology is not an easy subject to study. It is even more difficult to teach or write about, because covenant theology seeks to understand and explain the united purpose of God in all history, past, present, and future. And this is no small task. Okay, so think of it. Covenant theology is seeking to explain the united purpose of God in all history, past, present, and future. That's a big job. That's a big job. And I agree with him. Part of this preparation, he here is saying that we need to prepare ourselves for the task before jumping into the task itself. We need to prepare ourselves for the task. And he says part of this preparation is being aware of key methodological challenges inherent to covenant theology. In particular, we will discuss the challenge of the relationship of biblical theology and systematic theology as it pertains to the study of covenant theology. Now, what is biblical theology? Hopefully our systematic theology is also biblical. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. But I mentioned this last week. What is biblical theology? Does anyone want to give a shot at that again? Biblical theology is not so topical. It is rather tracing themes and seeing how they develop throughout the pages of Holy Scripture and throughout the course of redemptive history. So if biblical theology is a line tracing development, then systematic theology is what? I said, it's a circle. Systematic theology is asking the question, what does the whole of Scripture have to say about this subject? Okay, so for example, I think maybe the easiest way to illustrate biblical theology is by use of the kingdom, the theme of the kingdom. We might ask the question, what is the kingdom of God, and how does that theme develop from Genesis to Revelation, right? Where is there continuity? Where is there progression? How does it develop, right? So biblical theology traces the progression, but systematic theology might ask, what does the whole of the Bible have to say about who God is, for example? And so all of that is collected. And so Dr. Renahan is saying that we need to discuss the challenge of the relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology as it pertains to the study of covenant theology. Covenant theology, C, specifically addresses the historical development outworking of God's redemptive plan while simultaneously systematizing the elements into a soteriology, a practical ecclesiology, a sacramentology, and more. All treatments of covenant theology, therefore, must walk the balanced path of a system that pays proper attention to the development of history. To proceed responsibly, this challenge must be considered in at least four ways. And then he does consider these four ways in the rest of the chapter. Those are big words, aren't they? Soteriology, ecclesiology, sacramentology. Those are big words. I think what Dr. Renahan is trying to draw our attention to is that our understanding of covenant theology is going to have a massive impact upon what we believe about the doctrine of salvation, that is soteriology. It's going to have a massive impact upon our doctrine of the church. What is the church today under this new covenant, the covenant of grace? What is it like? So that's ecclesiology. And even sacramentology. Anybody want to guess what sacramentology is? Yes, it's the doctrine of the sacraments. You know, what is the Lord's Supper? What is baptism? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper and baptism? What do these things signify? So on and so forth. And though you might not think it, what we think about biblical theology, what we think about covenant theology does have a massive impact upon these other doctrines. Okay, so we need to proceed responsibly. The first thing that Dr. Renahan deals with here is scope and simplicity. And he says the first challenge to a proper balance between biblical theology and systematic theology in covenant theology is that of scope and simplicity. Covenant theology covers, by necessity, the entirety of the Scriptures, beginning with Adam and creation and ending with Christ and the consummation. So he's saying the scope is massive, right? It's just a huge subject. The scope of covenant theology makes it a subject that defies simplification and generalization. So I think what he's saying here is that we have to pay very close attention to the details. It could be easy for us to always just speak in general terms about covenant theology because the topic is so big. And sometimes I do that in my preaching. I said it last week. Sometimes I'll give you a quick overview of the history of redemption, a quick overview of the covenants and how they're related to one another. And I think that's fine. But what we're going to do here in this book is pay attention to the details of each of the covenants that God transacted with with man, we're going to try to carefully show the interconnectedness of these and the development of them. And I think Sam's complaint here maybe is that too often covenant theology is dealt with only in general terms. The details are ignored and therefore mistakes are made. I think that is a valid critique, though I don't know if he puts it exactly in that way. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but that's what I hear him saying. Like, if we're not careful, if we just get caught up in the scope of this thing, and if we just get caught up in the huge topic that it is, pretty soon we're flying too high and too fast, you know, and we need to come down low and slow down and pay attention to the details. In fact, I think it's in this section that Sam talks about the relationship between the forest and the trees, right? Yes, we need to see the forest for what it is. We need to see the boundaries and all of that. But sometimes we need to give due attention to the trees themselves. He talks in that way in this section. The necessary result of the scope of the subject is that a theological system deriving from covenant theology must be built from the ground up, giving full and due weight to the trees that constitute the forest. So let's slow way down. Let's look at the covenants themselves very, very carefully. Let's see what the terms of them are, what they say, and then build our system upon those detailed observations. Again, I do think this is a critique, though it's not put in this way, of Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. Because there is this tendency to want to call everything the covenant of grace without paying attention to the actual terms of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant, seeing that they are not the covenant of grace in terms of their details. And that is to put the matter very briefly here, and of course the rest of the book will show this, I think. Okay, next, creation, covenant, and consequences. This is such an important observation here. In this section, the second challenge to a proper balance between biblical theology and systematic theology is the fundamental distinction between creation and covenant. Sam says that which God created and made and the ordinary course and progress of the same can be said to be natural. That which God does beyond nature is supernatural. Covenants fall into the latter category. They are not a part of the natural created order. Okay. This is huge. When God created man, man was not automatically in a covenantal relationship with God from the moment of creation. Man did have obligations before God by virtue of him being a creature, of course, but he was not created into a covenantal relationship with God. A covenant was transacted with Adam after Adam was created. And so covenants are supernatural. They are not natural, but supernatural. Covenants are things that God chooses to, don't take this word the wrong way, impose upon man. And we see that he did this with Adam in the garden, but he also did this with Abraham and with Moses and with David. And the implications of this are huge. God has determined to impose certain covenants upon man. Therefore, we must pay very careful attention to what God says. We cannot figure out what these covenants are on our own and from natural revelation. We have to pay attention to God's revelation, to his word. What did he say? I think that is the point that Sam is ultimately getting at here. By virtue of being a creature, man owes complete obedience to God. By virtue of being creator, God is owed man's complete obedience. In this natural creator-creature relationship, God does not owe a reward to man for his obedience. Did you hear that? In this natural creature and creator relationship, creator-creature relationship, man owes his obedience to God, but God does not owe man anything in return. In fact, the only thing that God owes to man there is the just acknowledgement that man has done what is required of him. Chad.
So, prior to the covenant of works, could Adam have died?
prior to the covenant of works, could Adam have died?
Like, so he was in some kind of relationship with God.
Sure.
Prior to, like, I've never heard of, like, somebody defining, like, what his duties were during that time. I mean, I know you're saying it's all obligations towards God, but nothing had been revealed to him yet.
Right. Well, I think God would have had to sustain Adam's life prior to the covenant that was transacted with him. So, and I also suppose it's true that should Adam have failed to obey God in this general sense, you know, that the wages of that transgression would have still been death. But I think the point that will be made here is that it's the covenant that brings clarity to all of that. It's the covenant transaction that brings clarity to all that. Some of this might be speculative, you know, we just can't know for sure. There are some questions we can't know, but there are questions that we can. And I think that's the point. So as creature, Adam is not living by his own power. His life is sustained by God. He does owe God that obedience. And I would suppose that disobedience to God, even in that non-covenantal context, would warrant death, because that would be unjust for Adam to rebel against his creature. But the covenant that God transacts with Adam brings clarity to the relationship. You know, it establishes the terms, and the rewards and the punishments are clearly communicated, so that Adam and all know what is required of them specifically. I don't know. Some of it might just be speculative. You know, there's no answers. C, covenants therefore are not natural arrangements. Covenants involve the distribution of benefits, either freely promised or conditioned on some action that otherwise would not be available to the creature, such as confirmed eternal life, the land of Canaan, kingship over Israel, or salvation in the blood of Christ. That's a very important statement there. So these are not natural arrangements. They are not arrangements that come about by creation itself. These arrangements are in addition to creation. God creates and then he enters into covenant afterwards with Adam. So they are not natural arrangements, but they do communicate that there are benefits available. Life is available. In the covenant of works, in the covenant of grace. These are arrangements instituted by God, and they bring that clarity that the question you just asked, Chad, kind of led to. They bring that clarity concerning the nature of the relationship, the punishments for disobedience, the reward for obedience. Of course, I'm here referring to the covenant of works and not the other covenants now, but the same principle still applies. Letter D, covenants include obligations beyond those naturally required, such as the commands regarding the trees in Eden, the command of circumcision, or the command of baptism. Covenants are arrangements provided by God beyond the natural creator-creature relationship. I wonder if you can begin to see where Sam is going with this argument as it pertains to the question of infant baptism. Again, though he's not saying so, that's behind the scenes here always. It's under the surface. Okay, so covenants include obligations beyond those naturally required. When God created Adam, and before a covenant was transacted, what did Adam owe to God? We would say obedience, worship. But when God entered into a covenantal relationship with Adam, stipulations were added. Now all of a sudden, Adam is in this garden and there's trees, but God identifies two trees and he says to Adam, in connection with the covenant of works made with him, don't eat of this one. And the implication being so that you can eventually eat of this one. Abstain from this tree so that you may eat of the tree of life once you are conferred in righteousness and in obedience. So these trees were not inherently any different than the other trees, but all of a sudden they were set apart as sacraments, weren't they? As signs, signifying Adam's obedience or disobedience. So that was not by virtue of creation, but covenant. At the time of creation, there were trees. When a covenant was transacted, all of a sudden two trees were marked off as distinct. The same could be said of the covenant transacted with Abraham. All of a sudden, Abraham and his offspring are to be circumcised. But that command was given not on the basis of natural law, not on the basis of creation, but on the basis of covenant. There's something arbitrary about these trees. There's something arbitrary about circumcision. There's nothing really inherently moral about these trees and about circumcision, nor about baptism. But those things took on a new significance when God said, "Don't eat of this tree, circumcise male children, baptize those who profess faith in Christ." Now, all of a sudden, these stipulations are imposed upon God's people, and these are connected with the covenant that God transacted with them. E, because covenants are not natural arrangements, the specific nature and details of any given covenant are no more and no less than what God makes them to be. So you can see what Sam is doing here. He's trying to say, let's give special consideration to the covenants themselves and pay very close attention to what God has said. What God has said. We can't infer this stuff. We can't figure this stuff out by just, you know, contemplating the natural law. We have to bow down before God's revelation. We have to bow down before God's word to know how these covenants work, what they are, what their terms are, and what the signs of the covenant are about and how they are to be applied. F, natural law and positive law. It's here that Sam talks about a related issue, and that is the distinction between natural law and positive law. He says, in addition to these universal and abiding laws, the scriptures speak of other laws that rose and fell with specific covenants. These are positive laws. So to understand this statement, you might need to read around this statement on page 15 on your own time. But what Sam does here is he introduces natural law. These are the moral laws written on the heart of man at the time of creation. This moral law or this natural law summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. You should maybe remember our study on politics after Christendom, where this sort of thing was talked about a lot. And he is saying that in addition to these universal and abiding laws, these natural laws, the moral law summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, there are also positive laws. There are positive laws. Do not think of positive here in the sense of uplifting or something, you know, positive as opposed to like negative and downer, right? Positive meaning these are laws that were added by God. So what are natural laws? What is the moral law? We would say God is to be worshipped. There is a God and he's to be worshipped. We are to say that murder is wrong. Thievery is wrong, lying is wrong, adultery is wrong. These are moral and natural laws written on the heart of man that are unchanging. What are examples of positive laws? What are examples of positive laws? Circumcision. Is it inherently moral or immoral? No, but it's a positive law. It's a law that God has added. It's a law that he has added. Now, would it be sinful for Adam to not be circumcised and to not circumcise his male descendants? Would that have been sinful for him?
For Adam?
Did I say Adam?
Yeah. Yeah, you said Adam.
I meant to say Adam. It was a test. Actually, that does work, doesn't it? And you're all saying no, and I was about to rebuke you. And would it have been wrong for Adam to not be circumcised or to have his male descendant circumcised? No, you're right. So you were sharp on that. Because that law wasn't given at creation. It wasn't added at the time of the establishment of covenant of works. Would it have been sinful for Abraham, which is what I meant the first time, to not be circumcised and to not circumcise his male children?
Yes.
Why? Positive law added. Revealed by God. Revealed by God. This is what you are to do, Abraham. But why am I to do it, God? It doesn't matter. You know, I mean, there is an answer. But because I said so, you know, and there's significance to this. Is it sinful for us today to not circumcise our male children? No. How? Because we thought, aren't God's laws unchanging? Aren't God's laws unchanging? Well, we say in some are. The natural moral law is unchanging. Those are summarized in the Ten Commandments. But some laws do change. Circumcision is a great example of this. And why do they change? They change by the decree of God. They change according to His word. And these changes come about in relation to covenants. To covenants. Don't eat of the tree, Adam. Circumcise the males. And then in the days of Moses, many positive laws were added beyond circumcision. Think of them. All of the commands regarding feast days and temple worship, ceremonial washings. Do we worship at the temple today? Do we offer up animal sacrifices? I mean, that's a huge part of the law of God. Why not? Those were positive laws that were connected with the old Mosaic covenant. Abraham before was not obligated to keep those laws, and we now are not obligated to keep those laws. So what brought about the change? The change occurred with the change of covenant. I need to move. I'm watching the clock here, and I do need to move. Okay, so these are important principles. Do you see why it's important for us to distinguish between creation and covenant? Natural law and positive law. And then he has a piece here on natural religion and instituted religion as well that I don't outline because I just didn't have the time. I know I needed to keep this to about 2 pages in order to get through all this material. Natural religion, what does natural religion say? God is to be worshipped. But what he calls here instituted religion or revealed religion says God is to be worshipped in this way. In this way, and this kind of goes with our doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. How is God to be worshipped? Well, it's not for us to decide. We don't look up at the stars and say, well, he is to be worshipped in this way. We say he is to be worshipped according to the word of God. We look to the scriptures so that the worship of God is going to look different from era to era, depending upon the covenant that is in place. So the worship of God looked different from the days of Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Christ, and from Christ to the consummation. The worship of God looks different, but it's all connected to the covenant that the people of God are in and under. Therefore, positive laws, returning back to that concept, are to be understood and obeyed exactly as they are instituted. As a particular Baptist, Edward Hutchinson, said, "You dare not offer strange fire to the Lord, which he hath not commanded, nor profane an ordinance. You know that baptism, being a part of instituted worship, not found in nature's garden, has of itself no virtue but what it receives from the institutor." That's wonderful. Why do we call baptism an ordinance? Sometimes we call it a sacrament, which is fine. But why do we call it an ordinance? Anyone? Because Christ ordered it, commanded it. It's an ordinance. It's something that has been commanded to us. So how are we to worship according to the word of God? How are we to partake of the Lord's Supper according to the word of God? How are we to baptize according to the word of God? This is great. Right here. Covenants are not natural arrangements. They're not found in nature's garden. There are certain senses in which they are not the proper subjects of consequential or inferential arguments. And thus we must be careful not to over-systematize or draw connections and proportions from that which is what it is only by virtue of sovereign institution. Again, he doesn't say it directly, but it is the paedo-baptist form of covenant theology and their argument for infant baptism from it that is in the crosshairs here. To make the argument very simply, it goes like this. Since God said to Abraham, circumcise your children, your male descendants, on the eighth day. Therefore, it must follow that in this new covenant, we must baptize our children. Do you see what they do? They try to draw the one conclusion from the other. They try to connect the two things. And really, there is no connection necessarily. There might be, but not necessarily so, not naturally. This new covenant, the covenant of grace, is a different covenant. So we have to pay careful attention to what the scriptures say about the nature of this covenant and the terms of this covenant and the ordinances of this covenant. We have to go to the Word of God and pay careful attention. It can be dangerous to try to draw natural conclusions from covenant to covenant because these covenants are not natural arrangements. There's something added. They have positive laws added to them. There are so many inconsistencies there in the paedo-baptist argument, I think. Then why do we give baptism to females? Under the new covenant. Well, because it changed. There's something different about this covenant. Yes, which is also why we don't give baptism to infants at all. Because it's a different covenant. With different terms, you know. And so we have to just go to the scriptures to see what the scriptures command us to do. We have to say, well, what is different about the new covenant in comparison to the old? And how is that going to impact our sacramentology? How is that going to impact our view of the sacraments? What do the differences between the two say to us? The rest of the book will deal with this. We don't have to do it all this morning. Necessary consequences are conclusions that must be true by necessity. So we do believe some things by necessary consequence. In fact, I think I mentioned that principle in the afternoon sermon today. Necessary consequences. And I think this is the example I use. How many gods are there according to the scriptures? One. Are not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit referred to as God in the scriptures? What is the necessary consequence of that observation? We serve a triune God. We serve a triune God. One God eternally existing in three persons. And that's a very brief... That's a necessary consequence, you know? Can you find a verse that says God is triune? I haven't found it. But when we consider all that the scriptures have to say, we necessarily have to believe that God is triune. And I think what Dr. Renahan is here doing is saying, no, we cannot, by necessary consequence, say the children of believers are to be baptized under the new covenant. Too many times, systematic conclusions are included in covenant theologies without an actual necessity in the conclusion, and I agree with that. Now let's move on briefly to law and gospel. Covenant theology must pay attention to biblical theology's progress and specifics, and then build a system that reflects this. In so doing, the scriptures teach that there is a fundamental continuity that runs through the discontinuity of a progressive story. Wonderful. Is there discontinuity? Are there differences from Abraham, Moses, David, Christ? Yes, there are differences. Is there a connection between all of them? Yes. So continuity and discontinuity. One way in which classical covenant theology in the Reformed tradition has expressed this balance between that which stays the same and that which changes is through the distinction between law and gospel, considered two ways. The first of those ways is the distinction between the law and the gospel, substantially or doctrinally. These names are used because this distinction teaches that the law and the gospel are two opposite paths of righteousness. So law and gospel thought of in this way, they're contrasted. There is the law and then there is the gospel. How do we come to be saved? We know that it is not through the law, not through law keeping, but only through the gospel. Is the gospel still useful for us? Yes, it teaches us, it convicts us of sin, all of those things. But law-gospel distinction, I mean, you heard it in the Psalm, preaching on Psalm 1 and 2, didn't you? Law-gospel, twin pillars that we enter through in order to get into this altar. Law-gospel there. So that is one way to consider law gospel. In addition to this substantial contrast, the Reformers also spoke of the law and the gospel in a historical sense. They spoke of the law and the gospel as two historical time periods, the Old and the New Testaments. Now, if you grew up a dispensationalist, you're probably very familiar with this way of talking about law and gospel. The Old Covenant, we might say, was law. The New Covenant is gospel. There's truth to that. How can that be misunderstood and abused? There was no gospel in the Old Testament. Look at my wife right there. Boy, that's good. And there is no law in the New. So, legalism, antinomianism. That's a problem. Is it valid to talk about the Old Covenant as law and the New Covenant as gospel? Actually, yes, it is. There is some validity to that. That is helpful in some ways. And it's helpful for a Reformed Baptist in particular because we are going to say that these covenants that preceded the New Covenant are not the covenant of grace, external different administrations of it, but they are substantially legal covenants, you know. But what are we also going to say in order to not go the way of the dispensationalists and to make that error? We're also going to say the gospel has been present since the fall of man into sin. And all of these covenants transacted with Abraham, Moses, and David contain the gospel. The seed of the gospel is there. And everyone who has ever been saved, even under that law period, if we wish to call it that, they were saved by believing in the promise of the Messiah. They were saved by virtue of the terms, not of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. Those covenants, though they were under those covenants, and those covenants, though they did contain the promise of the gospel, those covenants themselves did not save. What covenant saves? New, shed blood of Christ. So everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by trusting in Jesus, though they didn't know him by that name. They knew him as the Christ, the anointed one of God. They knew him as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. They knew him as the promised one. But they were saved not by those covenants. They were saved by the new covenant. Did you have something, Scott? I mean, what were they doing worshiping God by animal sacrifice? Who thought of that? I mean, God did. They saw God do it. They knew that God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. I mean, to cover the shame of their nakedness. It's God's idea. And Christ was prefigured there. Christ was promised there. Wonderful. Covenant theology must give due attention to the continuity of salvation throughout history, as well as the progressive revelation of God in the same. One way in which this balance has not been maintained in the past is by covenant theologies that equate the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants with the new, or the covenant of grace, based on the continuity of salvation throughout them and their contribution to the progressive revelation of Christ and his mission. The problem is that in such a system, a progression of covenants becomes one covenant, and the system therefore controls, reduces, and flattens out the progressive nature of the biblical material from which it is derived. That which stays the same has wrongly reinterpreted what changes. So the dispensationalists, they overemphasize the discontinuity. Their lines are strongly drawn this way, right, throughout history. Different. But the Paedo-Baptist version of covenant theology, the line is drawn too flat and bold this way. It's all the covenant of grace, different external administrations of it. No, we say there are differences and there is continuity, but within the continuity, there's beautiful progression. You know, the promise of the gospel was a seed at first. It sprouted forth, it grew, and it came to its fullness in Christ. It came to its fullness in Christ. So there is a relationship between the acorn and the oak tree that we must recognize here. Lastly, history and mystery. Closely connected to the foregoing considerations of the law and the gospel as doctrinal opposites and successive time periods is the acknowledgement of the revelation between history and mystery. A mystery, as expressed by Paul, is not something intentionally hidden so as not to be found or understood, but rather something revealed partially, something made known incompletely. Mystery is not a means of concealing but revealing. Mystery is a mode of revelation, a way of communicating. You do know that Paul speaks of this way in particular, of the mystery of Christ hidden for generations past. So there's something about the gospel and something about the Messiah that was a mystery. And I love this emphasis. It doesn't mean that this thing was hidden so as to not be understood. It just means that it was revealed dimly. And now it's revealed much more clearly. So there was truth there, enough truth there to be saved by faith in it. But there was a dimness, you see. What exactly is the Christ going to be like? The Jews, even the best of them and the most studied of them, didn't know for sure. Kind of like for us, what are the new heavens and new earth going to be like? It's the same thing. What are they going to be like? Well, we can say some things, can't we? For sure. But we would also admit it's kind of mysterious. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. I can't say for sure. That's how it was for the Jewish people and for even the Gentiles who did hear the gospel prior to the coming of the Christ. There was a mystery to it. So we have to pay attention to this, the mystery of Christ and its significance for our study here. See, the mystery of Christ as used in the New Testament to explain the relation of the Old and the New Testaments is of paramount importance to covenant theology and demands much greater attention in covenantal literature than it has received. If, according to Paul, the mystery of Christ is that which was hidden and now revealed, any covenant theology that does not address this in fullness is by definition deficient and does not follow the biblical pattern of explaining God's plan for the fullness of time. It is the legend to the map of redemptive history. So the book is titled The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, His Kingdom. So Dr. Renahan does want to really emphasize mystery in history. What point is he making by emphasizing mystery in history? Like, how can the fact that Paul talks about Christ as being a mystery prior to his arrival, how could that help us in forming a biblical covenant theology? Any thoughts? Connor?
So that we can look at the promises and the types and shadows in the Old Testament and find its fulfillment in the New Testament?
Yeah. I mean, what it's doing is it's saying, here's another example of progressive, the progressive revelation of Christ, right? The dispensationalist might say there was no grace, only law. Now there is only grace, no law, right? So it's too radical in terms of its distinction between the two periods. But the Paedo-Baptist might say it's all grace. But this whole theme of mystery helps us to see, no, there's grace, but it was dimly revealed at first. I mean, think of the gospel that Adam heard. Think of that. He knew enough to be saved by faith in it. But it was a very small promise deposited to Adam after his fall into sin. And it grew in clarity in the days of Abraham, and more so in Moses, and more so in David. So mystery, the day was dawning progressively throughout the history of redemption until when Christ came, the sun rose, and we have the full light of the gospel now. And then lastly, with no time to spare, without jumping into a full consideration of the mystery of Christ at this time, the purpose of mentioning it here is that a covenant theology's treatment of the Old Testament must preserve the presence of Christ as a mystery. Do you hear that? Christ is present as a mystery. Those two things have to be emphasized. And one's covenantal system must not so flatten out the progress of redemptive history that it effectively, even if unintentionally, unveils the mystery before its actual unveiling. Okay. Well, we did have a little bit of interaction during the class. I hope you're content with that right now. This was a chapter that could have been broken into two parts, I'll admit it. I thought I can get through it in one class, though, and I am a little bit eager to get on to the actual covenant theology itself, and this course is already 22 lessons long, so I kind of rushed through it in one lesson. Hope you're okay with that. And I don't know what to do if you're not okay with it, except say, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mystery of Christ. We thank you for how this gospel that we have now so clearly revealed was revealed even to Adam. Father, your scriptures are glorious. Do help us to understand them. Help us to see both the continuity and the discontinuity. And help us to rejoice in the fact that we live in this new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Christ has died. Christ has rose from the dead. We're able to look back on him and see him with such clarity. Father, help us to walk by faith in this world and to bring glory to your name as a result of these things that you have revealed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.